Many of you enjoy reading history, and you remember some of the things that you learned in school or some of the things that you've learned since then. I've always been fascinated with Greek history. Now, I don't know why, but maybe it's because their culture has influenced our culture a lot when you look at it. But if you look back in Greek history, especially ancient Greek history, there were city-states. You had a city, and they were kind of an entity unto themselves. And these city-states had warriors who would arm themselves to defend the city where they lived. Now, you've probably heard about some of the battles that happened between places like Sparta and Athens. They were enemies. They didn't like each other. Sparta, their warriors were called Spartans. And if you keep up with sports at all, you realize that Spartans struck a mighty blow for college football yesterday. But the Spartans would fight the warriors from the city of Athens and then from some of these other city-states as well. Something interesting happened, though, around 480 B.C. Greece as a whole was attacked. So all of a sudden, these city-states found themselves bound together to defend the homeland. You had people who couldn't get along who were binding themselves together to defend the homeland. There was an invasion by Xerxes. You recognize his name. He was Persian. So here he comes into Greece, and there was a Greek general who knew that the Persians had to pass through a particular place to get to Athens. It was this narrow place. It was called the Pass of Thermopylae. And so he gathered all of the troops together, and they basically plugged that gap up. And historians look back at that last stand that those Greek soldiers had there, and they call it one of the greatest battles in history, the Battle of Thermopylae. And you're probably wondering, what in the world does that have to do with 1 Peter? Well, Thermopylae and other Greek battles were fought by a special Greek warrior. Does anybody know the name of these warriors? Hoplites. They were called hoplites. And they were the infantry of the Greek army. They were heavily armed. Now, these weren't lightly armed soldiers who lived for themselves and sought glory on their own. They worked together as a unit, a very strong unit. And they won many battles doing that. These soldiers meant business. And when they worked together, and I'm going to show you a picture of what it looked like with them working together. When they worked together, they were really, really almost invincible. As we look at 1 Peter here tonight, Peter is going to allude to these hoplites. And it's going to give us a little bit of a picture of a mindset that we should have as believers. Now, remember who Peter's writing to here. This is probably early 60s A.D., and he's writing to believers who are already starting to sense a little bit of persecution. We don't believe that the heavy-handed persecution of Nero has come yet, but in a very short time, the heavy hand of Rome will come down on these believers. I kind of think that Peter knew by the Holy Spirit that trouble was coming, and he was preparing these believers for this trouble that was on the horizon. And he's telling them, you need to be ready mentally for this. You need to be to the point where you're not going to crack under the pressure that is coming. Well, how would that happen? How could a believer actually get to the point that when all this pressure comes, even loss of property, loss of life, imprisonment, different things like that, how can you actually get to the point to where you don't crack? Well, the number one answer is you have to stand in God's grace. That is the whole theme of this book. In 1 Peter 5:12, Peter talks about the fact that we stand in the grace of God, not just the saving grace of God, but the enabling grace of God, the desire and the power to do the right thing. But Peter also knew that their preparation needed to be mental as well. Their preparation needed to include looking to Jesus and taking the same attitude about suffering that he had. Well, what attitude did Jesus have about suffering? Look back, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 21. This is what it says about Jesus. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And the whole mentality of Jesus Christ was, in the midst of this suffering, I am not going to seek vengeance on my own. I am going to trust God to take care of me. I'm going to trust God to have my back. Whether that needs to happen on this earth or whether it needs to happen in the judgment someday, I am going to trust God. Jesus was patient and submissive even in the middle of very unjust treatment for his righteous living. Now, Peter has explained in chapter 2 and chapter 3 the fact that Christ suffered unjustly. And what Peter is doing here at the beginning of chapter 4 is, it's almost like he's turning from looking at the cross and everything that Christ did. He's turning to them and he's saying, believers, you need to have the same mentality that Jesus had. You need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. And that message that was given to them around 60 AD is just as relevant today as it was then. It's relevant all over the world. We've talked about this several times. You remember the fact that we looked at the persecuted church at the beginning of November? It's very relevant to them. And it's becoming more and more relevant to us, is it not? Well, let's delve into the Scripture here and see what God has to say. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we will begin in verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. We're going to call the sermon here tonight, Arm Up. You've heard people say man up, cowboy up, cowgirl up, all these different things. We're going to talk about arm up tonight. Now let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, I ask that you would clear my mind and my heart of anything that is of me. Put a guard over my mouth. And those things that are true and that are in accordance with your word, I ask that you would speak them with great power. Lord, I'm just a mere man, but with your spirit, you can thunder forth truth that can change lives. Lord, I ask that many here, including myself, would take up this call, this challenge, that arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Lord, I desperately want to speak, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Would you make that happen tonight? I empty myself. I ask that you would fill me for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's establish first why we should be willing to suffer. Now, in Peter, whenever you see suffering, we think of suffering a lot of times as physical ailments that we go through, sicknesses that we go through. Jeff feels like he's suffering right now in a lot of ways. But that isn't necessarily what Peter's talking about. Whenever Peter is talking about suffering, he is talking about, think of it this way, persecution. Almost exclusively in Peter, he is talking about persecution. So why should we be willing to endure that type of suffering? Why should we be willing to endure that persecution? Is it simply just to follow in his steps because he's a good example? I mean, Jesus was a good teacher. There was a young man that I worked with once, one of the Asian students at UGA, and he wanted to follow Jesus because Jesus was a good example, but he did not want to follow Jesus as God. And there are a lot of people in the world who want to follow Jesus as a good example, but not follow him as God. Is that the reason that we follow in his steps? Or is there something beyond that? Well, the first reason we follow in his steps is because Christ died for us. He suffered for us unjustly. He didn't have to do it, but he suffered for us. The second reason that we follow in his steps and we're willing to suffer is because it makes sense. It's logical. There's a verse that we quote a lot, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You're familiar with it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If you were to look that word up in the original, the word is logikos, for reasonable. Logical. It makes sense. Think of what Christ did for you, and it just makes sense that you give everything to Him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul hits on that very theme. Turn over there quickly, if you will. I love this verse. And I'm not a lordship salvation guy by any stretch of the imagination, but I have started to work this verse into my soul winning. Because when someone realizes that Christ has died for them and He has given life for them, the natural response, or the response, should be what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Look at it. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but they should live unto Him which died for them and rose again. And that is the core foundation of the Christian life, is that if Christ died for us and He gave us life, it is reasonable for us to give everything to Him. Let me illustrate this on a very silly, superficial level. I enjoy the Andy Griffith Show. And I try not to use illustrations. I mean, I could illustrate a lot of things from that. But I'm using my Andy Griffith Show dispensation for the year. This is the first time I've done it in a while. There's one particular episode where Andy walks into, I think it was the filling station. And Gomer was in there, and there was a barrel that was on fire or something, and Gomer had passed out. Andy puts the fire out, he wakes Gomer up, and Gomer realizes that Andy saved his life. And so what does Gomer do? He says, I want to be your servant, Andy, and he follows him around everywhere. And Andy's like, you really don't, I was your friend, I love you, don't have to do that. And Gomer keeps saying, but you saved my life. I will serve you as long as I live, you saved my life. You know, that show is kind of silly, but that is really a profound illustration of how we should be with Jesus Christ. Here is someone who snatched us out of the very flames of hell. Not only did He forgive our sin, He redeemed us. He gave us His righteousness. He adopted us into His family. He indwells us. He gives us power. And He loves us unconditionally. He forgives us no matter how bad we mess up. Yet how many believers keep Him at arm's length instead of being right on His heels all the time? Wherever you go, I will be right behind you. Whatever you say, I want it. I'm there. I'll do it. Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for us while we were sinners, Romans 5:8. Ephesians 2:13 tells us that at one time we were far off, but now we are what? We are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Far off from what? It's not what, from who. We were far off from God. If God was willing to spill His blood to make that happen, should our response be detached following and sporadic service? No. What is it, Lord? Yes. Yes. I'll do that. You don't have to explain. I'll do that. I'm willing to do that. This is a little bit of a side note, but we were going through Acts last week when Brother Flanders was here, and it talked about the fact there that God would pour out His Spirit, He says, on my servants and on my handmaids. And that caught my attention, and I looked it up. And the word servant there means a bondservant, a slave. It was the same word. It was the female form. Handmaid was the female form of the same word. It's somebody who willingly gives themselves to someone else. They aren't forced to do it. They really willingly give themselves to someone else, give their life to them in service to them for whatever. And what God said there is, listen, I will pour out my Spirit, or from my Spirit, my servants and my handmaids, they will experience that. Do you want to know one reason why so many believers do not experience the fullness of God? It's because they haven't become a bond slave. They see the fact that Christ has suffered for them, the just for the unjust, but they want their own life. And Peter is going to hit that nail on the head here so clearly in just a moment. Our mentality should be, it is a blessing, it is a privilege to suffer for the Master if that's what's needed. But that won't happen by accident, and Peter knows it. So Peter gives us some keys here to suffering for righteousness without backing down. The first thing Peter tells us to do is to arm ourselves. And I'll get that up there in a minute. He says to arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ. What was the attitude of Christ? The attitude of Christ was, or the mind of Christ, was doing the will of God even if it meant horrible suffering. Now, we'll look at that again a little more in a moment, but this is what this mindset says. Look at verse 2. The mindset of Christ says, I am not going to live the rest of the time of my flesh to the lusts of men. In other words, for what pagans want me to do or what I want to do, I'm going to live every day of the rest of my life for what? For the will of God. That was the mentality of Christ. Christ is the one who said, my meat is to do the will of Him who sent me and finish His work. The thing that sustains me, the thing that drives me, is doing the will of God. So Peter says that mindset that Christ had, doing the will of God no matter what, even if it meant suffering, that we are to arm ourselves with it. This word arm is interesting. Listen to this. I don't believe in throwing Greek words around, first of all, because I can't read Greek. I mean, I can read it, but I can't take a Greek testament and read it. But I'm going to illustrate something with this. The word for arm is hoplitzo. What were we talking about earlier? What were those soldiers, the Greek soldiers, called? They were called hoplites. This is the verb form of that word. In other words, it is an action word. Well, I was looking in the Greek Testament, and I saw that word hoplitzo. I said, that sounds like hoplites. And so I did a little bit of research on it and found out that it was the verb form of it. This is what it means. Get ready like a hoplite. Heavily arm yourself for serious battle. Arm yourself. Take up everything. This is what a hoplite looked like. I don't think he's playing around. I think he's girded up for the real thing. Heavily, heavily armored there. Two things about hoplites. First of all, their weapons weren't all defensive. These soldiers were to be on the attack, they were to be on the offensive, and they weren't supposed to be holed up somewhere. So when he's saying to do this, he's saying pick up your offensive weapons as well. Get on the move. There's another thing about hoplite weaponry. Hoplite weaponry worked best in a group. Let me show you this here. Have any of you ever heard the term phalanx? This is what's called a phalanx. And over here on the right, the general, who was called the strategos, he would stand right over here, and they were out in the front, and they didn't live very long. They didn't carry any armor or anything. But they would get together, and they said that this line could be a quarter mile. And they would get their shields, and you see how they would ring themselves about like that? And then four rows deep here, they would put those long 8-foot spears out. And then the rest of them would walk with their spears like that. And they would literally, one of the authors that I read said that these guys right here, to get the most protection, they would get with the other soldiers and they would almost, this was the term he used, they'd almost snuggle in next to them to get as tight as they could to make sure that there was a solid ring there of protection. But that phalanx, when it would move, they would start to run together, they would be locked together, and they would smash into something, and it was an incredible destructive force. It was almost invincible. Now, I could be wrong about this, but I don't believe that God meant for this arming to be a solo effort. Every man for himself, geared up, suffering for doing right, knowing that they would pay for doing right, but doing it on their own. It's interesting how Peter wrote this. He wrote it as a command. In the original, it's an imperative. You do this. That means if we don't do it, if it's a command and we don't do it, it's what? What is it? It's disobedience, which is sin. So this carries the force of a command. But Peter, in a very interesting way, put this in plural, in the plural voice. This is what it would be. He didn't say, you take up the mind of Christ. Being a good Southerner, Peter said, y'all take up the mind of Christ. That's literally the way you would read that. He's writing to these believers, y'all, all of you, take up the mind of Christ. Now, there is an individual aspect to it. But we won't be a local church. Like Brother Flanders was talking about, a local church that reaches the world. We won't be a local church that reaches the world if just a few people gear up to live righteously no matter what. It has to be the whole body. It has to be everyone. It has to be everyone sold out to the will of God, locked together, shields up, our weapons ready to go, moving forward against the kingdom of Satan. Y'all is what Peter is saying. And I'll tell you, if the church was a phalanx that was moving forward against the enemy, each supporting each other, our shields locked, living sacrifices for the Master, standing in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no telling what this church could do. The thought of suffering shouldn't cause us to hunker down. I think that's what's happening in some of the church in America. They see trouble on the horizon and they're starting to go in their shells. Now's the time to arm up. Now is the time to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ to where we are ready, no matter what comes, to live righteously and take whatever comes from it. There's also a solo aspect to this. Armed Christians are obvious because they suffer for right. Now, it's interesting. Peter uses the plural when he's talking there, when he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Then he switches to the singular, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So now he's talking about an individual believer. Armed Christians are obvious because they suffer for right. As we collectively arm ourselves with the mind of Christ and we're ready to suffer for doing right, it will play out in individual lives. What will happen is one of you may be mocked for having that mindset. One of you may lose a promotion someday for that mindset. One of you may lose a job. I know of, and I'm not going to give the name because I'm not convinced that the man is pure as the driven snow, but I know of a situation where there was a man who was hired by a TV company to do sports broadcasting, and he had run for office in one particular place, and when he ran for office, he had said that I believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman. And a day or two after being hired, a lot of activists were upset that he did that. They contacted this company, they raised a stink, and they fired the man for his comments. And that's going to become more common unless something changes. Maybe it will be that somebody loses a job. Maybe someday someone will face prison here or somewhere else. I don't know. One day, you may be in a family rift because you've decided to take this mindset. I know of some young people right now who are making some gut-wrenching decisions that few people in this room have ever had to make about following Jesus. But here's the thing. When those situations happen, rejoice. Peter had already said it earlier in the book. He says, happy are ye. But here he says, in a sense, rejoice. Why would you rejoice? Because if that is happening to you, it is a sign that something good has happened in your life. This is what Peter says. He says, if you have suffered in the flesh, remember suffering refers to persecution when he's using it in regard to believers. If you've suffered in the flesh, it is a sign that you have ceased or you have stopped sinning. Now, he's not talking about the fact that you're perfect. He's talking about the fact that you stopped sinning enough that people have noticed and you're starting to get some flack for it. The world, this is what one writer said, the world directs its persecution against those living in obedience to God. Thus, those who have stopped their sin. What? Why is that such a big deal to the world? Why is it that the world directs its persecution? Leave well enough alone, right? We don't want to do that. We don't want to live that way. Why don't you just leave us alone? Do you know why it is? It's because it condemns them. They know that they are doing wrong as well. And if they think that they can get us to do what they're doing, it will make their conscience feel better. I don't want to focus on this in any way and get out of balance, but understand the reason the homosexual lobby pushes so hard for marriage to be normalized and they push so hard for equal or special rights is because they are guilty in their minds. And they are guilty in their souls. And they think that if the law recognizes and the law says it's okay, that it will get rid of it. But it won't. And the same thing happens with every other lost person. When they see someone who refuses to run and do the same things with them, the same excess of riot, as Peter says later on, they see that and it condemns them and they feel guilty about it. And they say, if I can just get them to do it, I will feel better. And the sad thing is, we're going to look at this in a moment, the sad thing is there are a lot of Christians out there right now who are assuaging the guilt of the lost because they are doing the same things that they are doing. Hey, this Christian is doing it, why shouldn't I? It's okay, he's a Christian, he's a believer. God broke the power of sin when He saved you, so it should be obvious to all that sin's power has been broken. Here comes the obvious question. Is it clear from those or to those who are observing your life that sin's power has been broken in your life? Is it clear from people who observe your life that sin's power has been broken, but is it seen? Is it obvious? Is it evident? Or are you giving in and doing things that don't indicate that you are no longer the servant of sin? Here's the next thing Peter says. Armed Christians, first of all, arm themselves with the attitude of Christ. Armed Christians are obvious because they suffer for right. Armed Christians have changed priorities. Look at verse 2. That he, this is the believer who is armed with the mind of Christ, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So when we are prepared to suffer for righteousness as Christ did, it will also change our focus. Our focus will become the focus of Christ. What is your will, God? I will do it. What do you want from me? I will do it. You're redeemed from sin. Not so that you can live the rest of your time for your own pleasure. Not so that you can live the rest of your life doing what the world wants you to do. You are redeemed from sin so that you can live the rest of your life in obedience and service to God. Now, a lot of people think that that is absolutely horrible and could be the worst thing that you could do. Now, that is the place to find the greatest joy in your life, is in the absolute center of God's will, pouring everything out for Him. The things that the Gentiles, let's put it this way, the pagans, that's what I'm going to call them the rest of this because that's what Peter's talking about, those who are lost, those who don't know Christ. The things that the Gentiles or pagans want you to do should be in your past. Look at verse 3. This is our change of priority, okay? Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked, past tense, in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So what Peter is saying here is, the pagan things should be part of our past life, not part of our new life. The things that lost people do shouldn't make their way into the things that we do. And he's going to give a list of things here. And I want you to notice there are certain sins that people probably struggle with, but there are certain things that are a hallmark of lost people that should not be present in a believer's life. And Peter lists those things: lasciviousness, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. I think there was one other in there as well. Those are things that are part of lost people's lives. Those are things that are part of a pagan's life. Here's the thing. Some of you were saved out of deep sin, and you've broken from your past. It's obvious. The change is clear. The change is apparent. And maybe you've even gotten some flack for it. I'm going to be very blunt. I've got a concern. And my concern is that there is a danger lurking for you young people. You weren't saved out of deep sin. If you're like me, I was saved when I was 5. Yes, I was a sinner. I needed to be saved, but I'd never fallen into anything that somebody might consider to be particularly horrible. You weren't saved out of deep sin. You don't have a past. You don't have a pagan life to break from because you were raised in the safe, comfortable, warm confines of a church like this. But what I'm afraid of is that some of you will slip into embracing that life while trying to maintain a Christian walk. Why do I say that? I say that because I see some of you embracing the very things that Peter says should be in the past and should never be in the future of any believer who didn't have it in the past. Some of you are embracing some of the things that are on this list. Some of you have fallen into working the will of the pagans. Now, there's two reasons that could happen. First reason it could happen is you've lost focus. And can I tell you that this is in my past? Losing focus and starting to work the will of the pagans in my life? Very real in a very big way as a young man. Let me tell you, there's another reason why someone might slip into this. The second reason they might slip into it is because they've never been saved. They've never been truly redeemed. They've never been regenerated, and they are just going to where their wicked, depraved heart is bent. One of the hallmarks of the awakenings in our nation is that pastors didn't assume that everybody sitting in a congregation was saved. Jonathan Edwards knew that there was, for some different reasons, knew that there were a large number of unsaved people sitting on the benches of churches. I don't believe that's the case here. But young person, if you look up and you find yourself doing the things on this list and there's never been any drawing to God, never any genuine walk with Him, See, the Holy Spirit witnesses in us that we are the sons and daughters of God. And if that has never happened, it is not my goal to cause anyone to doubt their salvation. It is only my goal to hopefully shake someone out of just sitting there thinking they're okay when they're not. So, what are the things that Peter's talking about here? What are some of these pagan things? Well, the first one, he says, is lasciviousness. And let's just put that simply. He is talking about sensuality. Things that appeal to the flesh and the sensual aspect of your flesh. Christians should have a clean break with that. They should have a clean break with all of those forms of sensuality. But how much sensuality knowingly passes the eyes of you, young person, or you, sir, or you, ma'am? How much passes the eyes of the average teenager or college student? You young men know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the accidental stuff that you see as you go around and you try and avert your eyes. I'm talking about the stuff that you put in front of your eyes that quickens your pulse and makes you long for the release that you cannot have. And some of you, right now, put that in front of your eyes regularly and you are doing what the Gentiles and pagans do. And you say, you just won't believe the struggles I have in my mind. There is one young man in this church that I know of who is begging me to hold him accountable. He has spent money for accountability software on his computer so that anytime he goes to a website, every 3 days, I get a report of every website he's been to on his phone and on his computer because he so desperately wants to be freed from the things that the pagans want him so desperately to be tied to. Is that where your heart is? There's no more prevalent place that we confront this as believers than in the media that we consume. And someone might say, why doesn't Brother Matt leave that alone? I don't like talking about it more than anyone else. But God Himself declares that these things that the pagans love should be in our past. And my concern is that there are many who are embracing those things through the media choices they have. They embrace through the media that they watch, the things that God says should be over with. And can I tell you very bluntly, do not expect to see revival in this church and anywhere else until we are willing to turn from the wickedness. Is it the kids' fault? Sometimes I wonder where the parents are who will stand up and be the parents and say, we aren't going to watch that. We aren't going to go see that. We are not going to allow that in the house. Let me give you a tip, parents. You want to do something that will help your children avoid lasciviousness and you avoid lasciviousness as well? I can't vouch for everything on this site. There are sites out there that make you pay to go read what's in movies before you watch them. And I think that's kind of, I don't like that. But there is a site, and it's run by people who aren't Christians. It is imdb.com, internationalmoviedatabase.com. You can go there, you can type a movie in, and underneath the movie, it'll tell a lot about it. It'll tell the general plot, but there is a parental advisory down there, and there are parents all over the nation who are concerned about what their kids watch, so they will watch a movie, then they will go, and they will enter in on there what they saw, and it breaks it down by sex and nudity, it breaks it down by violence, drinking, drunkenness, dangerous aspects, and language. All right, and let me tell you what happens, parents. This is what happens a lot of times. You see a movie and you think, okay, you know, that might be okay. So you get in the middle of the movie with your kids and you're uncomfortable, but you don't have the heart to tell them, we're going to cut this off. We're not going to watch this. And so you go ahead and you sit through it, you're a little bit uncomfortable with it, But here's the thing, it's already gone into their eyes. It's already gone into their heart. So do this. Go there, and this website will put it in there black and white. It will say it has this many scenes of nudity. It shows this man dressed this way. It shows this woman dressed this way, and it will list it all out. And then it will say there are 5D words. There are 20 references using the Lord's name in vain. There are this many words that begin with F. There are this many words that begin with this. And when you sit there and you look at that, all of a sudden you say, wow, do I really want my child to hear that word that many times? Do I want my teenager to hear that word that many times? Do I want to hear the name of my God drove through the mud that many times? And when you see it there in black and white, you sit there and you say, you know, I don't really want any part of that. But it's because you're doing the work up front to protect your children and to show them that we are not going to be a family that lives like pagans. Now, I'm not advocating giving up all media. I don't know that that's necessarily what God has for us. Our family watches movies. And I will confess, there is a part of me that sees some of the new movies that come out. I like superheroes and stuff like that, and I would like to see some of those. And I was like, okay, well, maybe this will work. Maybe it's PG-13 just because of the violence. And, you know, violence is a little different in my estimation, and as long as it's not gratuitous. And then I go and I look at it, and I just say, I just can't do that to my son. I can't do that to my daughter. The rest of the time in our flesh, devoted not to the lust of men, the desires of men, but to the will of God. And there are some choices that we need to make. There is some breaking with either the past or things that have crept in that need to happen among believers across this nation and among even believers in our church and maybe even in my life. And I'm trusting that God will show me those things. Peter says, the pagans engage in sensuality, lasciviousness. Then he goes on and he talks about the fact that they engage in lusts. Now these aren't necessarily sensual, but they're the things that pagans must have. And it's so easy to get caught up in the fads of the world. You know what a fad is? I've come up with a new definition of a fad today. Definition of a fad. A fad is the must-have lust of a Gentile, of a pagan. It is what everyone tells you that you need to have. And it might not be inherently sinful, but you all of a sudden you find yourself having to get the next thing. The new Xbox comes out. You've got to have it the day it comes out, or you're messed up. I know believers, and trust me, I could easily be here if I had the money to be there. I have believers who the day the next iPhone comes out, they are in line at 12 o'clock that night to get the next iPhone. They've only had the other one 6 months. But they're in line the next night to get it because it is the must-have. I have to have it. And they are controlled by it. And there are things that even as I've sat here that God has fingered in my mind that He's asking, so are you controlled by that? You controlled by this? Now, Peter goes on and he gives a few more examples that are probably less common within a church context. He speaks of drunkenness, partying and drinking, revelings, excess of wine. Revelings would refer to carousing around in parties. Excess of wine would refer to drunkenness. Now, this isn't something that we necessarily struggle with, but I'm on a college campus a good bit. Mike is on a college campus a good bit, and we know that there are Christian young people who do engage in those things. And it is something that is an issue within the church at large. Banquetings, that refers to more drinking. Abominable idolatries, those are all kinds of idolatrous acts. So let's go ahead and tie this up here. We don't want to go this route and do this because armed Christians know the end of the story. Look at verse 4. wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall, who is the who here? It's the pagans, the people who are lost. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? So if you become a Christian who is broken from the past and refuses to go there now, be prepared. Peter says that lost people are going to think it's strange. The word means astonished. They're going to be shocked that you don't go and do the same things that they do, that you don't run with them to the same excesses. But really think about it. Why should we care what they think? We do. I do. But why should we care what they think? Peter reminds us their end. They are going to give account one day to the judge, the one who is judging who will judge everyone who's alive now and who will judge everyone who's dead. And the account that they give will be an account that leads them to an eternal hell. Why do I care what they think? But it's part of our sin nature, we do. And Peter's just reminding us that we shouldn't. Well, let me tell you something sad, though. The church has declined enough to where there will be Christians who are astonished when you don't run to the same excesses they do. They will be shocked that you are so narrow-minded that you think that that is something that you shouldn't do. I know of a situation where some Christian young men wanted to go to a casino. And they wanted to take this other Christian man, young man, with them. And he refused to go. I don't think that's the type of place that I ought to be as a believer. I don't even know that he came out and directly condemned them. He just said, that's just not a place I can go as a believer. And he got all kinds of grief for it. But, I've never been around casinos much, but a casino seems to fit every aspect of that verse to me. The lasciviousness, the revelings, the excess of wine, all those things. So don't be surprised because of where the church is and how bad we need revival that when you start to break from some of these things that you get some grief from believers as well. But if we will have people who are willing to get grief from believers, then God can use your conduct to prick the conscience of those people and to draw them back to righteousness. And it is actually one thing that God can use to revive someone, to bring them back to normal. Now, I'm going to close with this. Listen carefully. I detest hobby horse preaching. Does anyone know what hobby horse preaching is? Hobby horse preaching is where you find a theme and you hit it all the time and you keep going back to it. I detest it. And somebody says, this thing of media comes up a lot in what you preach. I try and look at the Word of God and give application. And one of the things that I see, and it might be a hobby horse, but one of the things I see that is killing the church is what we are watching and listening to. It is killing our souls. It is polluting us. It's got to change. If this is hobby horse and Matt Davis, please disregard it and forgive me. Okay? Just put it to the side. Hobby horse preaching, if you ever see someone who does it a lot, hobby horse preaching is usually the sign of someone who's not very prepared. They go to what they're comfortable with, and they like to harp on it. Or maybe they just like to harp on it, and usually they're in the flesh when they do it. And God spare me from preaching in the flesh in that manner. But if this is God saying this, if it is truly applicable, if it addresses your life, if you realize that the break isn't complete or that you've fallen into something that you shouldn't have done in your past and that you shouldn't do in your future, then listen to God. Repent. Break from it. And after you break from it, then arm your minds with the attitude of Christ, knowing that some people won't like it. Young people, some of you have Christian friends that if you were to change your conduct, if you were to drop some of these things, you would lose Christian friends over it. I'm absolutely convinced of it. But are we going to be slaves to what the pagans want, the will of them, or are we going to be bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our reasonable, logical service. The one who has given us life. The one who has paid the ultimate price for us. And this is a thing of great joy when you reach it. It seems like it would just be so horrible in so many ways, but it is a place of great joy in the end once that break is made. Let me tell you one thing here. There is a danger. There is a very real danger as you start to evaluate your life. And if you're already here and you think you already live a pretty clean life, watch out for this. If it hasn't bitten you, it will. It's called pride. And you will walk around with your nose in the air all the time at those other Christians who are engaging in this and that, and you can't believe they do it, and you forget that you are doing the same thing yourself. Can I tell you how I know that's real? Because I've done it. And it's something that I still battle. And God has had to break me of that pride, thinking that just because I might have a little stricter standard in my life that I'm better than someone else. God has given us great liberty in Jesus Christ, but He has put some things in black and white. And it is the responsibility of every believer to evaluate their life by the black and white and to apply it. And to do so humbly and with grace. Because in doing that, you might be able to instruct people with your life and turn them from something that's destructive to them. But you will not do it as long as you're looking down your nose at them, and you will not do it as long as you're doing it in pride. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed, if you don't mind, please.